Here in our narrative this morning, the fame of Jesus, as we know, has gone national. It's made its way to the capital city in Jerusalem. We know that because last week we studied how the fame of Jesus has come to King Herod's ears and to his attention. We studied that together last week. So the plot thickens, the arrest, the homicide, the murder of our Lord Jesus for our purposes. The redemption of the human race is underway. So let's pick up together in verse 1 of chapter 15. It says, "Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, 'Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread.' But he answered and said unto them, 'Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?'" Okay, let's pause here before we get into the specifics of this. It's noteworthy that at this point there are men from the capital city, from Jerusalem, coming to confront Jesus. He hasn't done anything wrong. He hasn't violated any laws. He hasn't done any criminal activity. They're very concerned because of the fame of Jesus. See, Jesus, this uneducated, from their perspective, carpenter from Nazareth, is really stealing the show. Tens of thousands of people are flocking, listening to his teachings. There are notable miracles that are taking place. And Jesus, just living his life, being out in the open, being very public with his ministry, has got the attention of some of the most dangerous and prominent men of his day. That's these men. They journey all the way from Jerusalem. And for these wealthy men to make the trip up north, they didn't typically go there. They like to stay in that super saturated spiritual hub, but they actually packed a lunch and made the long journey to the north, where the poor people, or hard-working people, but in their mind lower class because they were less spiritual, they entered into that scene that Jesus was very comfortable in. Why are they there, church? They're there to critique and to criticize and to find fault with Jesus. That's why they're there. Those people still exist today. They hear about what God's doing. And instead of rejoicing and going to see what maybe the Lord could offer them, they become very critical, right? And they start to critique the work of God. And there's contempt in their motives. That's these men. We know that because the scriptures make that very obvious. What kind of blesses me, but it's interesting at the same time, as they come to critique Jesus, how can you find anything wrong? How do you find fault with a sinless man? It's impossible, you would agree. So as they scrutinize Jesus, the man, Jesus himself, God in the flesh, they come up short. What is the only other option, church? If you can't find any fault in Jesus, well, let's target his disciples. And that's exactly what they do here, right? They come to Jesus, not with an accusation against him, but they say, "Why do your disciples violate the traditions?" And let me just suggest to you, nothing's changed, right? The people that stay away from God, the people that refuse to come to church, you ask them, "Why don't you go to church? Why don't you believe?" They have ready answers. "Well, a priest. Well, I know this pastor. Well, I know this church where this or that went down." And to this day, people's number one reason for throwing off Jesus and not yielding to him is how people, imperfect people, have misrepresented Jesus. That's a fallacy, guys, in our thinking. Let me just start with that this morning. And I had to learn this. I used this to keep myself in the dark for years, but I had to learn that just because people misrepresent Jesus, that doesn't change who Jesus is. I had to learn that because I had those quick excuses why I didn't go to church either. "They're in it for the money," or "That guy's a hypocrite," or "Do you know what he did with the secretary?" Or on and on it goes, you understand? What in the world does that have to do with our precious Jesus, right? Exactly nothing. But yet, that mindset has existed from the beginning. Now, what do they find in the lives of the disciples? You know, pleasantly, in this case, there isn't any immoral issues. It's procedure. It's tradition, which that seems to be the subject here in this section. So they say to Jesus, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" They're already suggesting something that we can't miss, that they value, they put stock in the tradition of the elders above and beyond the written word of God. That's a problem, right? Their heritage, the way we've always done it, was more important to these folks than the clear written commandments of God. So let's think about that, guys. Do we have things, traditions, things that we're really, really serious about, things that we enforce that really aren't God's word at all, but they're just tradition. They're the way we've always done it. I was thinking about that just to be practical. I wanted some things in my mind. You may, if you've been to church for any length of time, you may realize that as you come to very many Protestant denominations, there's very typically three chairs on the stage. Sometimes we call them the Trinity seats. There's nothing wrong with those three chairs, but those three chairs, a big one in the middle and two smaller ones on either side, that to some people becomes so important that they could discredit what's going on even this morning because those chairs don't exist. Silly, right? Silly things. There are people that really believe a hat on your head has everything to do with God's approval or favor or respect. This is the interesting thing to me, and I don't wear a hat on a Sunday morning, only because I want as many people to receive the word of God as possible, and I know there's different generations, different schools of thought, and it ministers to a broader group of people to take one off. I know that. But check this out. You go to Israel, where the Bible was written, where all these holy sites are, if you dare come within 20 feet of a holy site without a hat on, you are going to have a religious Jew in your face saying, you put a hat on immediately. You never come into the presence of God without a hat on as a man. And isn't it interesting? Something about that salty Atlantic water flipped it. That just fascinates me, right? And here, if you come into the presence of a holy site among some thinkers, you're disrespecting God. So where the Bible was written, you got to have a hat on. Over here, a few thousand miles, 6,000 miles away, you got to have a hat off. The bottom line is, guys, what is God peering at right now in this room? Our hearts, right? And I do fear that sometimes tradition clouds us from the obvious thing, right? That God says to us, come as you are, right? And he peers at the heart. Is there people here this morning? Do I have traditions that keep me from hearing the clear truth of God's word? That's something to certainly consider. Here's another one. Not to pick on anything, but you know, we have a really big emphasis here in the West that when you pray, you got to have your eyes shut, right? And there's always, you know, in the Sunday school scene especially, there's prayer police. You know what I mean? There's always some kid who feels deputized by God to watch all the other kids. And as soon as the prayer, teacher, so-and-so didn't have their eyes shut, which is an admission of guilt, right? Clearly. But we kind of emphasize that. And you know, maybe that tradition started because kids are so easily distracted. Heck, there's adults in the room that are easily distracted. I'm one of them. I'm a little like that. Why do we emphasize things that really aren't scriptural at all? Why do we have to have our eyes closed when the Bible says to watch and pray? By the way, if you have to have your eyes closed when you pray, you just limited your prayer opportunities, right? You might find driving to work in the morning when you're finally away from the domestic response is the best time to pray. Don't you dare close your eyes. That'd be a disaster. It'd be a great prayer to usher you right into the presence of God, right? So, guys, there are things that we emphasize as parents, as Christian parents. I just think what we need to understand and think about this morning is, are we emphasizing traditions that aren't even in the Bible anywhere, but it's the way we've always done it? Jesus is kind of discouraged. He's saying, let's go a little deeper than that. Let's emphasize what is written, not what our elders or the tradition is suggesting. In this case, don't get the wrong idea. It's not that Jesus had a bunch of slobs as disciples. This wasn't a hygiene issue. They weren't washing their hands in the traditional way, which was very elaborate. They had to let the water run off their wrists in a very specific way. It was very ceremonial, and it was established by rabbis from the past, okay? A true Jew is going to wash and be so particular about cleanliness. There was literally a method to wash hands. Jesus didn't yield to that. He didn't adhere to that, and he certainly didn't encourage his disciples to adhere to that, okay? That becomes an area or a bone of contention. our Lord's response in verse 3. He answered and said unto them, why do you also? The word also is important because it's admission. Okay, I admit it. We don't do that. That's what the word also tells us. Jesus says, we don't wash our hands according to your tradition. But I get a better question. Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? And by the way, I believe that's when a tradition should be abandoned. All tradition is not bad. There's much tradition that connects us with a heritage. I think it's really good. There's holidays that connect us with a heritage. I think that's fine. But when tradition contradicts the scripture, violates the scripture, that ought to be a tradition that we push aside as Christian people. I really believe that. For the sake of our kids especially and what we're communicating to them. Does that make sense? Why do you transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? Jesus obviously placing God's word above heritage, culture, tradition, ceremony, patriotism. He's putting the word of God above all of that, and rightfully so. Okay, let's continue on. He gives a very specific scenario. Verse 4, for God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother. We're familiar with that commandment. It's commandment number 5. It's easy to remember that it's commandment number 5 because if you don't honor your father and mother when you're little, right? You'll never forget, right? Commandment number 5. You're welcome. Honor your father and your mother. And then it says, he that curses father or mother, let him die the death. Obviously Old Testament, but in an extreme sense of rebellion against parents, and specifically neglect of parents in their latter years, was a capital offense in the Jewish law. And I think we're going to learn something this morning if you're new to the Bible. Honoring father and mother didn't simply mean respecting them as your parents. It meant financially caring for them in that season of life where they no longer can work. Please bear in mind, this was not a world where welfare existed. There were no state-funded homes or anything like that. When a man worked, he could eat, he could live in this culture, in this economy. As soon as a man did not have the strength to physically work, he was absolutely left at the mercy of his family. And Jesus is teaching, which is fascinating, that honoring your father and your mother clearly implied giving them resources, giving of your own resources to sustain their life toward the end of their days. Well, the Jews had a clever little way. These very same men, these Sadducees, these Pharisees, they had a very clever way. They were teaching their people a loophole to get out of helping your parents. Isn't that sick? They were literally fostering and breeding selfishness and carnality and neglect of their own parents. Here's the way it looked, okay? Again, Jesus quotes the scripture, honor your father and mother. Those that refused to do that, it was a capital offense, verse 5. But you say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it's a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. So just for clarity, the tradition was, if you are living at that age where mom and dad, they're starting to get thin. They no longer have the ability to take care of themselves. You were expected to step in, dads, assuming your family's somewhat established at that point, and now they become your financial responsibility until they leave this earth. But there was a loophole, a tradition. I could say to mom and dad, I don't know how to tell you this, but I've offered all of my stuff to the Lord. I've given it as a gift. I donated it to the cause, to the temple. If you donated all your resources, then you no longer were obligated to use those resources to help your family. And it was deplorable. It literally was a loophole that allowed people to hold on to their stuff, but spiritualize the whole thing. And they're spiritualizing neglect of their own family. Oh, that's the sickest kind of neglect, right? To spiritualize, to bring God in a situation where we're justifying not serving our family and serving our own. God is very displeased by actions like that. It tells us a lot, guys. It tells us, again, that the word honor carries with it the idea of giving of resources. It also tells us that the normal circumstances in this day and age, what was typical, what was normal, wasn't people working hard and storing and giving to their children. That wasn't the economy at all. But the norm was kids took care of parents in this day. That was the norm. By the way, the inheritance that was left for children in the Bible days was land. It wasn't money at all. It was land. It was all about keeping the tribes and keeping the land in the name. I think it's important that we know that what the scriptures suggest. Sometimes a guilt trip is put on Christian people because they don't have a savings to give to their kids. If you can do that, great. But let's keep things in context. Let's keep the Bible the Bible. The typical scenario was children paid for parents because there was no welfare system. That was the normal situation. Kids paid for parents as an exchange of parents taking care of them for 16 to 18 years. What a appropriate gesture, right? I would say that, listen, that this church has a heart for benevolence. We really do. We love to help. You know, it's really clear in the New Testament. Do not help a widow unless she's minimal of 60 years of age. That's what the scriptures teach. And if that widow has family members in the community, that's where you go first. Why are you taking... Do you know your grandma's calling the church saying she don't have heat in her oil tank? What's wrong with you, dude? Don't you love your grandma? And that's where the first appeal should be. If that scenario isn't available, isn't an option, then of course the church would step in. But there is an emphasis on family taking care of family first. Very New Testament principle, and I think it's right. I think it's right, rightfully so. Okay, moving on. Jesus really ups the rebuke here. He points out that you have a tradition that nullifies the word of God. Certainly that's not good. Verse 7, he says, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draws nigh unto me with their mouth, honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." The boldness of our Lord is inspirational to me. He wasn't afraid of these men. He absolutely knew that eventually these very men were going to arrest and kill him. That doesn't even slow him down. He looks at these men, villains, powerful villains, and says, "You're all a bunch of actors, and you're not fooling me a bit." Isn't that amazing? You're acting. You're acting spiritual, but your heart is so dark and so far from God. You got a Christian vocab. You sing real powerful songs, but you couldn't be closer. You couldn't be further from the truth as far as your profession of faith is the idea. Jesus really rebukes them very openly. But with that rebuke, guys, let's apply that to our own lives. Is this possible for us, you think? Isn't it possible to be in church and have a very Christian vocabulary? Isn't it possible to sing songs like we just sang, "How great you are," right? Or "I will surrender all." And we say very eloquent, you know, powerful things. And maybe from an outsider, you look around like, man, those guys are serious. That's intense. But our heart is so dark and so distant from God and so cold. And we say things, but we don't mean them at all, and we go right back to our sin Monday morning, first thing. Soon as we wake up, we run right back to our sin. This is the hypocrisy that Jesus is putting his finger on. And he would say to you, if that's you this morning, you're an actor. And you might have some people fooled, but I'm not fooled, and that's what's important, right? What is a biblical Christian? Somebody that with their mouth and their heart drawn near to God. That's a Christian. That blesses the Lord. I think about that. I think about that often as I sit on that silly box. I hear you sing, and I sing myself, and I think, Lord, what do you hear right now, though? It sounds good. The words are great, doctrinally pure, but what is it that the Lord hears when this church sings to him, "I surrender all"? I wonder what the Lord hears. I'm hopeful, right? But I wonder what he hears when he hears us sing to him. Verse 10, it says, he called the multitude and said unto them, "Hear and understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defiles a man, but that which comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man." You know, certainly Jesus is addressing this hand-washing tradition. He says, guys, I want to make it very clear. There's obviously a misunderstanding. It isn't what you eat. That is not what defiles a man before God. It might make you overweight. It might make you unhealthy. It might, you know, it may be poison or harmful. But it doesn't defile us before God, what we eat, our diet. I don't want to go off on that, but I think sometimes there are these diets that kind of creep in the church, right? And dieting is great. I mean, I hate them, but they have their place, I suppose. But there's a mindset sometimes that there's a certain diet that will produce a more spiritual person. I would discourage that. That's crazy. The kingdom of heaven is not, what's it say, guys? Meat and drink. The kingdom of heaven has everything to do with spiritual things, not earthly things. Having said that, I think we should be wise. We want to be servants, right? And to maintain a servant mindset is going to affect what you eat, for sure. But having said that, it isn't what we eat that commends us to God, guys. It's not what goes into a man. It's what comes out of a man that defiles him. And this is why. It's what I say that really puts a great bearing on where I stand before God. Why? Because out of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's the indicator. What we say, what we speak, especially when we're all around or we're around people that we don't necessarily care to impress, what we say comes from the wells of our heart. And that's what Jesus is saying. It's what comes out of a man that defiles him. By the way, this group of men behind closed doors are speaking homicidal venom towards Jesus. That's what defiled these men, their hatred towards God's son. It's not the way they ate or anything like that, okay? We're on the same page. In verse 12, then came his disciples, and I love this, and said unto him, knowest thou not that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? They're informing Jesus. Clearly, Jesus doesn't understand what just happened. He's innocent, naive, you understand. He's Jesus. So they feel obligated to bring Jesus aside and say, Lord, I don't know if you realize, but those guys are ticked. And I'd give $1 million to see the look on our Lord's face. Like, they are? Yeah, you know, I don't know what he looked like, but I really do pray. I don't know. I pray that there are replays on the screen in heaven. I've said it 1,000 times. Some of us geeks are going to be sitting around. Go run around with Gabriel. We're going to watch the next one, you know, whatever. But these guys really feel like they need to tell Jesus that these very powerful men, they were upset with what you said. You realize that. That didn't slow our Lord down. That wasn't the point. He wasn't concerned. In fact, we know he had a death wish. How do you stop a guy like that, right? He was here to die. So upsetting them, if you think about it, was actually necessary. Do you realize these men were offended after they heard what you said? Verse 13, but he answered, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. They have nothing to do with my Father. The enemy's planted them, right? And they're going to be dealt with aggressively at some point. He says, let them alone. What do you care about those guys for? Let those guys alone. They are, is the idea, blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Wow. What an indictment. These guys acted like they had special insight, special education. They acted like they had a handle on the scriptures like no other people. But Jesus said they could not be further from the truth. They are blind leaders of the blind. Anyone that follows them is clearly blind themselves. And the end result of blind leading blind is both of them end up falling in a ditch. Who are you following this morning? What human relationship has you heading in a direction? And here's the very safe question. Does that person have spiritual eyes? Do they understand truth? Are they aware of God's presence? Is there a fear of God? Listen, it's very simple. The Lord Jesus loves us so much, he keeps it so simple. The people that we follow, if they are blind, spiritually blind, there's going to be a great fall, right? If you're following somebody blind, this is what Jesus taught. Both are going to end up falling in a ditch. Who we follow, who we call leaders, who we allow to weigh in and counsel and direct us, really, really matters, doesn't it, brothers and sisters? Blessed is the man, Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, right? But his delight is in the law of the Lord. We have a choice, don't we? We can follow truth, good insight, clear direction, or we can follow darkness, blindness. Choice is ours, but it's only going to every time result in falling into a ditch. I pray you hear that from your Lord this morning. Verse 15, then answered Peter and said unto him, declare unto us this parable. And Jesus said, are you also yet without understanding? Jesus did marvel at times at how slow his disciples were. That's not to be offensive, but that's just because he's all-knowing, almighty God. And he's suggesting, you guys, you should have picked up on this by now. Are you still, Pete, clueless to what I'm teaching? Do you not yet understand that whatsoever enters in at the mouth goes into the belly and is cast out into the draught? Jesus goes totally Mr. Rogers here, doesn't he? He said, all right, Pete, I love you, buddy, but I'm going to make it real simple. You ready? When you eat something, it goes into your tum-tum. And then it leaves your tum-tum and exits your bum-bum. Are we on the same page now at this point, Peter? That's what he says. Okay? And the implication is that has nothing to do, that whole process that I just described, Pete, has nothing to do with your relationship with God. That's a very Jewish thing. Like what we eat, what we expose is going to defile us before God. You didn't hear that from God. You didn't hear from that from the Word. That's crazy, is what Jesus is teaching. Okay? All right? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart. They defile the man. Right? Spewing bitterness and unforgiveness and criticism and hatred towards God and doubt and unbelief. That's the stuff. Not what goes into the mouth, what comes out of the mouth. That's the stuff that affects our relationship with God dramatically, right? Simple teaching. And the Lord made it simpler. Verse 19, for out of the heart proceeds evil. Hear this list. Evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defiles not a man. Guys, look at that list. Take a long look at that list. Jesus just revealed to everybody in the room, he knows what's in that heart of yours. He knows what's in that heart of mine, right? He shows us, I'm not confused, I don't wonder, I don't suspect. I know what's in that heart of yours. It is evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, having sex outside of the marriage covenant, theft, taking things that don't belong to you, lying, false witness, blasphemy, speaking, why does God care anyway? Speaking angrily towards the Lord. That's the stuff that's in our heart, right? And Jesus nailed it. I know he nailed my heart. I hate that, all that about me, but I absolutely have to admit in front of you, my church family, all that stuff's still there. And I have to every single day, like the scriptures say, die to self and don't yield to that stuff. There are file cabinets in my heart that I can't open those drawers anymore. Things about my past that I refuse to open and go through those files and entertain those thoughts because that stuff's there. What's crazy, guys, is we live in a world where we're encouraged by professionals to follow our heart. Isn't that a nutty little piece of advice? Follow my heart? There's murderers in there and adulterers and thieves. What happens if I follow any of those guys? I am following a blind guide, right? And I'm going to fall into a ditch. This is a legitimate concern, guys. How we feel is the new God of 2019. I hear it all the time. I want to be true to self. I don't want to deny the feelings that I have. And feelings and how we think we're supposed to respond is the new authoritative deity of the United States. It's really sad. And because we feel something, Jesus told us what we will feel, and it's not good. But we think we're being, you know, dishonest to who we really are if we don't yield to these things. It's crazy teaching. The heart is wicked above all things, desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. I wouldn't recommend following your heart. All of us that have followed our heart, it was costly, wasn't it? Follow the Lord. Follow the truth of God's word. That's way better advice. Verse 20, these are the things that defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defiles not a man. It has nothing to do with it. Verse 21, then Jesus went thence and he departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. Now Jesus is in Gentile territory, church. The first time his public ministry went into strictly Gentile territory. And we're told in verse 22, behold, a woman of Canaan came out of that same coast. By coast, they mean the borders, right? The town lines. And cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. There's some fascinating declarations in her statement. First of all, a Gentile woman, a Canaanite woman, says to Jesus, Lord, uses the Greek word kurios, which means absolute master, and then she refers to Jesus as the son of David. That is a messianic title. This non-Jewish woman has greater insight on who Jesus is than it seems some of his own disciples understand at this point. That's fascinating. Apparently, she has some awareness of the scriptures. She's hearing about Jesus, and she's like, that's that Jewish Messiah that's been promised for thousands of years. He's here. He has to be here. It's got to be him. And she declares her understanding of that. That's amazing to me. And then she presents her plight to our Lord. She says, my daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. How sad, right? Parents in the room, can you imagine the desperation of this lady? My precious little girl. I don't know how it happened, but she's been invaded. And the scriptures describe activity like this, much around the time of Christ. Little children just minding their own business, walking and being thrown into fire or being thrown into water. Can you imagine the desperation of this mother looking at her little girl where her motor skills have been hijacked by something she can't see? Can you imagine how dreadful and terrifying that must have been? And so this mother is desperate to see her little girl set free. She's heard Jesus has been going around Israel setting people free from demon possession. And this is her chance, right? Jesus came to her town. No doubt she didn't think that was ever possible. He won't come here. We're Jewish Gentile territory. But she sees Jesus come into her borders, and she is not letting this opportunity pass. That's love, right? Love is opportunistic for sure. She appeals to the mercy of the Lord. She reveals that she knows who he is, and she gives Jesus her situation. Verse 23, but he answered her not a word. He literally just stares down the road and continues to move. You know what's sad, guys? That's the point where a lot of people throw in the towel. They give up. They pray. They desperately pray, and there isn't an immediate response in any way, shape, or form. And they think, forget you then. I tried Jesus. I went to church. It didn't work for me. They make a desperate attempt and nothing immediately happens. And they write off God and they throw the whole thing away and they go in the opposite direction, bitter, defeated, and usually further into sin. The Lord has a plan in all this, guys. The Lord doesn't want, and I've said it a million times and I really believe it, he doesn't want a bunch of spoiled rich kids who just go, hey, Dad, and he fills our hands. He wants us to have an ethic, a work ethic, a prayer ethic. He wants us to press in and seek him. And he will demonstrate great things. But he doesn't want us spoiled where we just moan for a second and he takes care of everything. He doesn't want that from us. And this lady is about to demonstrate what it looks like to be desperate for God and to have faith in God and to not take no for an answer, but to pray and keep praying. Her persistence is inspirational. And Jesus is setting something up, I believe, specifically for the Jewish disciples to observe. This is how it really looks. This is what real desperation looks like. So Jesus kind of gives her the silent treatment at first. He answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. Aren't those guys full of compassion, huh? Lord, could you please do something about this yelling, screaming mom? She's really getting annoying. How shallow, right? How shallow of these men? Would you tell her to take a hike? She's interrupting my fellowship with my friend. We've been talking about you know, some pretty churchy things. Sad. Sad where we can be, where I can be. Verse 24, but he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He doesn't send her away. He responds to her. He says, listen, I'm here for Israel. I'm here to minister and to serve the children of Abraham is the idea. Even acknowledges that they're lost in a lost state. In verse 25, then came she and worshiped. I love that. He just speaks to her. He doesn't necessarily say anything favorable. He doesn't say anything necessarily hopeful or optimistic. He just engages in a conversation, and boom, she takes advantage of that. She just starts to worship. Hey, you acknowledged me. I got you now. You looked in my direction. And she just starts to worship. The idea is that she goes and falls down at his feet. I love this whole scene. I love this lady. I love the heart behind a mom who doesn't take no for an answer when it comes to her babies and prays and storms are thrown until there are results. That's a mom right there. Oh, that's this lady. So she came and worshiped him saying, Lord, help me. Doesn't have a lot of theology, doesn't have a lot of eloquent words. And personally, I think those are the prayers the Lord is tuned into. I don't know how to pray. I'm a Gentile. All I know is, help me. But he answered and said, it's not fitting. It's not fitting to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. Now, he uses a term, little puppies, but it is the very term that the Jews used in reference to the Gentiles. Is this Jesus trying to be offensive? I don't think so. This is Jesus, again, showing the Jews around him. This is what you guys call them. This woman is going to fight right through all. She's not going to be offended. She's not going to be easily offended. In fact, Jesus, no doubt, wants the Jews around to see the great humility in this woman. She knows her people. We are dogs. There is debauchery and immorality that we celebrate in my culture. I don't deny that in the presence of a holy God. Isn't that interesting? I wish there was more people like that, that weren't offended when, you know, they're morally challenged. But more people are like, you know, you're exactly right. I do come from that heritage. I do come from that example. If that's how God sees my sin, then I have to own that. It does displease him. It is disrespectful. Jesus says, hey, listen, lady, it's just not right to give what is for the children and throw it to the dogs. And she said, truth, Lord. That blows my mind. I get that. Truth, Lord. Yet, the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. That's amazing. You guys understand how unbelievably faith-filled that statement is? She's saying, I'm not asking you to move the moon. I'm just asking for a crumb to set her daughter free. She knows that would be so easy for Jesus to do. Just speak the word. It is comparable to her. I'm not asking for a full meal. I'm just looking for a crumb, because a crumb from you would set my daughter free for the rest of her life. Isn't that awesome? Of her confidence in the power of our Lord. I'm just asking that you let a crumb fall off the edge of the table, and I'll take that and run with it. Thank you, sir. What humility is there, guys? Is that us this morning? Do we have that same mindset? I don't expect a lot from you, Lord. I know who I am. I know where I've been. I just came to church this morning, and if I could get a crumb from your table, awesome day, right? Awesome day. That's the humility. Now, the Lord wanted more for this girl than that, but that's where her heart was at, okay? So let's see how Jesus responds to this. Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat from the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is thy faith. The whole thing was an act, right? And he's, okay, now I'm going to show you my real heart. And he's drawing attention to this woman. He's acting like he's ignoring her, not interested. But as soon as he sees what he knew was there, now he goes and celebrates in front of everybody. Great is your faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. That's Old English for instantly. Precious, right? Now, the Lord ignored her, quote unquote, but really, he commended her in front of everybody, very publicly. If you're here this morning, you've been praying, seeking the Lord, it seems like you're getting nowhere. Maybe there's going to be a breakthrough right around the corner. My encouragement to you is to trust in your Lord and press in and believe. And now watch what the Lord might want to do. And be open to the Lord doing something other than what you are convinced he has to do, okay? But he's got an answer. He's got a will. And it's good. Verse 29, and Jesus departed from thence. He came near or nigh unto the Sea of Galilee. And he went up into a mountain. And he sat down there. This still is Gentile territory, be clear on that. And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame and blind and dumb and maimed and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them, insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb speak and the maimed to be whole and the lame walk and the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. So in this Gentile territory, Jesus sets up camp like he does elsewhere, and multitudes, thousands of people come, probably around 12,000 in this case, gather around. They, like any other group, have sick among them, handicapped among them. Jesus heals that whole crowd, anybody with a problem, very compassionately. Verse 32. Then Jesus called his disciples unto him, and he said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. Some interesting things, guys. First of all, it's easy to read the Bible and think that we're dealing with an hour-long session. My point is this, it's very easy to read the Bible and not understand the actual time, the real time that's going on behind the scenes, right? But all that we just described and talked about took place over a three-day period. Isn't that interesting? So consider that in light of the disciples following the Lord. Where'd they sleep, right? Kind of in a survival situation, a camping-like situation. The Lord, again, he drove a hard bargain when he discipled and trained his men. This wasn't a comfortable situation by any means. And they're there 3 days, and they're so desperate for the Lord, they're so desperate for their loved one to know him, they're going without food. Sound familiar? Right? They're not even thinking about food, presumably. But it's got 3 days into it. They're away from, you know, any kind of sustenance. They've been working hard, traveling behind the Lord in many cases. And the Lord says, you know what, it's time for these people to eat. I don't want to send them away in this condition because I'm concerned, especially the weak among them, that they'll faint. And I don't want that to be the case. Guys, if you're in this situation, what would you be thinking, right? There's a multitude. Jesus says they're all hungry. And he's basically, so what do you think we should do, fellas? You know, we have the advantage of reading things, right, chapter by chapter. But days have gone by, maybe a lengthy period of time, since the last feeding of the 5,000. But still, you still would think that was a miraculous enough of an event where it probably would brand on my mind. And I'd like to think, I'd be like, I know what we're going to do. But yet, if we're honest, we have more in common with the disciples, right? We come to an exact same scenario, and we completely forget about what God did in the past. Now he moved mightily on our behalf. But the Lord's testing me. He says, all right, guys, bunch of people, really hungry, kind of a critical situation. What do you think we should do? Not one disciple says, I know. Bless the bread, the whole thing. You know, do it, Lord, do it. None of them. They're all immediately get introverted and think, how could we even touch this need? That's so us. So us. And the Lord, big breath. All right, come on, guys. What do you have in your lunch boxes? And he gets an inventory on the resources that are there. I love this. Okay? It says this. It says, and his disciples say unto him, whence should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill such a great multitude? Where in the world are we going to find, around here in the middle of nowhere, enough food to feed these guys, Lord? And Jesus said, how many loaves have ye? That's the last reaction, typically, isn't it? Well, what do you have? What are you willing to contribute to the cause? Well, I was hoping he'd do it. I know what he makes a year. Why don't he? He's so stingy. He's all four-wheelers and boats and vacations. And why didn't he do something? Isn't that how we always push off the human need on somebody that we think should be meeting the need? When the Lord says, What about you, Pete?
Me?
I left everything to follow. I'm a preacher. What the heck am I? You know, I have 7 loaves. And the Lord's like, perfect. Bring them to me. It's like a bad, sick rerun on summer TV, right? I love this. The disciples say, how are we going to find resources? The Lord says, how many loaves have ye? And they said, 7 and a few little fishes. And a few little fishes. That's them saying, come on, Lord. Are you serious? You see what we have here. They're trying to really, in a dramatic sense, minimize what they have. And it says he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the few little fishes, right? And he gave thanks and he broke them. He gave to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up the broken meat that was left, 7 baskets full. And they did eat, and they that did eat were 4,000 men besides women and children. So conservatively, 12,000. And he sent them away. He sent away the multitude, and he took ship and came into the coast of Magdala. That's as far as we'll get in our reading this morning. But guys, let's once again take a look at a couple things before we end, okay? Once again, church, the Lord has reminded us here two times in the last couple of weeks, at the beginning of a year, I think appropriately, that we are, like the disciples, surrounded with significant human need all around us. And a lot of times we limit what God can do based on our resources. Isn't that crazy? We limit what God can do based on the limitation of our resources. That doesn't make sense, okay? The Lord is saying to our church, I believe, hey, just get me involved. What do you have? What are you willing to sacrifice, go without? What are you willing to reach in your own resources and contribute to the cause? And if you include me, I'll blow your mind. I will take the little that you have, and I can do amazing things with it. Hasn't God done that in our midst, guys, for 12 years? He really has. He has been so faithful. Just so you know, it's on our heart to include you more in the months and weeks and years to come as far as, you know, finances. You know, we want to, once a month, instead of doing announcements, just let you know where the church is at financially. To put more responsibility on you. God's been really good to us. We want to share that goodness with you. We want to let you know how God has taken care of this low-income church family. And we've never passed a plate in 12 years. Never one time passed a plate. We put little boxes out there. And just by the free will and goodness of people, they just drop something in it from time to time. And the Lord has provided for a 12-year ministry, which teaches the Word of God every single day and night in this community. There isn't a day or night where this church is not feeding this community the Word of God. That's an amazing thing. You do know that, right? Glory be to God. But may the Lord speak to you. And I'm not even talking about bringing your money here. There might be a neighbor. There might be a ministry elsewhere. I don't believe there's a storehouse anymore. But I do believe God is stirring us as a people to give in these last days. I really do. And he encourages here. And again, church, as the disciples respond, they gave of their 7 loaves and few fish. They had more than enough food left over to feed themselves. Don't be confused by the 12 baskets versus the 7. The 12 baskets were a completely different Greek word. Did you know that? It's a little Jewish basket, a little lunchbox basket with a little narrow neck. Isn't that interesting? These baskets were big, wide-mouth Gentile baskets, which we can talk about later. But please understand, the 7 baskets could feed 12 men plus. Okay, again, the idea is the Lord took care of their needs in the midst of them sacrificially giving and meeting need. I know the Lord's faithful to do that. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. He's faithful. Lord, thanks so much for just a chance to be together. Thank you for the work that you're doing in our midst. Lord, we again pray for our brother Andy, that you'd bless his life, that you would lead him in every way, in all the areas of his life, Lord. And Lord, us as a church family, as we step out this week, may we step out representing you well, Lord, and serving this community like you've called us to, and trusting in your provision. I pray that you'd continue to press these things upon our hearts. We love you, and Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you, church. If you want or need prayer, come on forward. God bless you.